lovely to see you all after the holidays. Hope it was good. When I was 13, I moved to America. Not nationally, not geographically, but culturally. Because my parents were missionaries in Indonesia, and so when high school came around, I went off to boarding school, which was full of Americans. It was like a little America right there in the middle of Indonesia. American teachers, American classmates, American dorm parents, the lot. And, you know, they say men are from Mars and women are from Venus, but Americans. They must be from Uranus, because they just do everything weird. Seriously. I mean, they eat sickly sweet things for breakfast. They put pie, a pumpkin in pie for dessert. They play football with their hands. They wear things like sweaters and tank tops. Put jelly on toast and jelly. It's just wacko. I hope I'm not a racist. I quite like Americans, actually. I just merely tell you this by way of introduction. Intro both for this talk in particular, but also this series of talks will be spread out over the rest of this semester as we try and get used to these little tools for our witness and things like that. For many Australians, the world of Jesus is even more weird than America. His life story is located thousands of years ago in a region of the world that most of us have never been to, using a language and therefore thought forms which are totally alien to us. Us who are individualistic when it comes to our identity, technological and functional when it comes to relationships, and relativistic when it comes to morals. In every one of those arenas and many more, Jesus' world was totally different than ours. And yet, he it is whom Credo proclaims as Lord of UTS. He it is whom we want to follow. So I'm not going to pretend that over six talks from selections of Mark's Gospel, we're going to be able to learn everything about Jesus or his world. But I'm still hoping that where our picture of Jesus is just caricature, you know, like the Americans are just crass, opinionated slobs, that kind of caricature, that we'll learn to actually appreciate the richness of Jesus' world a little more, to know that he is actually far from irrelevant. And he's had the most profound impact on history, extending even into our world, even into our culture, even into our time. Revolutions in people's lives are still happening today through Jesus. I'm hoping that especially where Jesus is alien to you in his strange behaviour or his bad attitudes, his confusing teaching, that they might just be a little more in focus. You know, there'll be a few less file corruptions in your heart and mind of the version that Jesus, of Jesus that you've downloaded. And it's because of this broader, fuller, deeper picture that I want that I've chosen less well-known parts of Mark. I won't be giving talks on Jesus walking on water, healing the paralytic. What other famous bits of Mark do you know? You know, the parable of the seed and the four soils. They're all great. They're all magnificent, but not this time. We're rather going to look at wonderful passages which are often skipped over, like this one that Amy read for us. I wonder if you can cast your mind back to it, or perhaps you're a bit dazed and unfocused still when she was reading, in which case, cast your mind. Mark 1, 30, 21 to 45. It's on pages 3 to 5. What kind of things just jarred in your mind as Amy read that, or as you followed along? What kind of things just smelled a bit kind of rustic, you know, from a different world, from a different time? I'm going to ask for your input later on. But first, I'll tell you the thing that gave me a wry smile, kind of an awkward grimace, as we read it, was how focused on demons Jesus was. Or should that be how focused demons were on Jesus? It's just hard to know how to react, isn't it? Especially in our culture. It's just very foreign. It's certainly not the first thing or even the tenth thing that I would think about when I think about Jesus. This clash of empires, this war that's going on. And it's partly to do with the differences in our mindsets, the differences of our worlds. Sociologists, if I understand them correctly, tell us that since the Industrial Revolution, so for the last, 300 years, the way we relate to people, just the way we think about people and the world and our interactions, has moved. We're now almost totally functional in how we think about relationships. That is, you know, and it often even comes down to a dollar sign, how much money you can put onto it. So, you know, if I give you this amount of money, then you'll do these sorts of things for me, which will allow me to do these kinds of things. Almost completely functional. Even education now, which for the last four millennia has been mainly about character formation, building you into a person of morals and ethics. Well, now it's more about a set of skills which you get. You know, you pay this much and you get these skills which will allow you to do this. UTS, what does think, change, do? It says it all really, isn't it? Let's get more efficient at doing things better. It's hard in our culture not to start evaluating even our friends and families along these kinds of lines. This person injects, you know, they inject a lot of fun and a lot of energy. And, this person's loaded, so they're all good to have around, aren't they? They make, you know, life pretty much functionally better. But this person's been sacked recently. She's lost her job. She's a bit down about it. And that's a bit of a bummer. Is, you know, she can't really contribute as much to my relationships and my fun in life. So in our world, the main problem of society and human relations are evaluated in terms of this mentality, functionality, how much you can contribute. Multicultural Week, just 2 weeks ago, I listened hard to the ads. They all were promoting Multicultural Week, basically on economic benefits. The good things that will result from having good ethnic relations in our community. Or they use some other utilitarian categories like, you know, well, it just adds variety and spice. But there was no talk about the viciousness of hatred. There was no talk about the richness and the goodness and the rightness for respect for all people and the fundamental God-given dignity of all humans. There was nothing like that. It was just, look at all these benefits. Look at all these functions that can happen. And I would encourage you to listen very carefully to the current debate about the ageing of Australia. It's an impending crisis, isn't it? Well, of course it is, if you're thinking mainly functionally. These people just won't be able to carry their weight. They won't be able to contribute. By the way, technology and efficiency, they're not evil. Just as well, eh, given that you're studying at UTS. It's just that Jesus goes way deeper. He lived in a world which was far more well-rounded than ours because God was not yet at the periphery of people's minds. He was far more concerned about who we are rather than our set of competencies. His interest was with our heart's orientation, not the sort of swiftness of our hands or the swiftness of our brains, but with the direction of our lives, lived in worship to God and love and generous attitudes to those around us. And that is part of the wider context of him announcing and enacting the kingdom of God. Come back to page 2, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That verse is like a newspaper headline. It's an accurate one, not a sensationalist one, but it's a newspaper headline. And we have kind of read the subsequent paragraphs explaining Jesus' initial activities in announcing and enacting the kingdom of God. It's here. It's arrived. I'm here. God's rule is now amongst you. And what does he do? Well, He starts restoring the order of God in our chaotic, disjointed, alienated, and distorted world. A world, you see, that has been invaded by evil. Evil that's emanating from human sin and rejection of God. And therefore, now a world where God's reign, God's rule, is contested by the devil. The biggest problems we face, they're not functional. They're not about improved technology. They are moral. They are moral. We are interested in improving efficiencies, and faster computer. Jesus is into improving our spiritual condition. He wants us to repent from our selfish shallowness, to trust in the news of God's gracious rule, come near in himself, so that we can learn to live in truly human ways, not in these shallow ways. He wants us to be more fully human, to live the way God has made us to be and always wants us to be. Loving, thankful obedience to God, the author and provider of our life, and in love and generosity to those fellow, frail, but much valued human beings, like the person sitting next to you, or your aging grandparents, or those funny, wacko people, the Americans. So when Jesus arrives announcing the kingdom of God, what would you expect? Well, the demons come out in force. Their chief foe has arrived, and their time is short. Or looking at it from Jesus' angle, when Jesus arrives enacting the kingdom of God, of course he confronts that which is contesting God's rule in the world. What else would he do? He who is committed to the good of his creation will ultimately overthrow all that seeks to destroy those whom he loves. So he drives the demons out. Jesus and the demons. It's a clash of empires. Like you see in that first incident in the synagogue from verse 21 onwards. It's likely that the demon-possessed man yells out and identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God, because it's a contest. It's the belief that by naming, you can claim, I've got power over you because I know who you are. So it's a clash going on, and it's a clash that's been there from the beginning. The first thing that Jesus did after being baptized by John into the desert, engaged the devil 40 days of fasting. Later on, just over a few pages, Mark 3:27. Jesus encapsulates his ministry, his actions, as like someone coming into a strong man's house to rob his possessions. What does he do first? He ties up the strong man. The strong man in the analogy is Satan. You see, that's what Jesus is doing. He's binding up the strong man so he can steal his possessions. Well, it's a desperate battle, isn't it? But it's not really a two-way clash either. Did you notice that? At least it's not between teams in the same league. Be silent. Be gone. That's all it ever took. A command, a word. So unlike the exorcists of the time who used long incantations, days worth of rituals, elaborate ceremonies to try and dispel demons. Just one word. Jesus says, be silent. Be gone. So the reaction from the people is quite understandable in verse 27. I mean, what is this? It's a new teaching. It's actually real. It's authoritative. He even commands unclean spirits, and they obey him. And you can see in verse 34 and 39, it's just summarised. Jesus worked against the demons to summarise just a single word. He just cast them out. No long descriptions, because there was no long effort. As I said before, I grew up in Indonesia, and you more commonly came across demon-possessed people there than you do here. Not heaps, but certainly more common than here. And they were people that were just a little bit wary of. I mean, they were, you know, they still hang around the market and hang around with people, but you just kind of kept your eye on them a bit because they're a bit unstable. You never know what they're likely to do. So people kind of kept their distance from them. But of course, not those who were Christians, not those who were under the reign of God. They weren't scared at all. They knew that in Jesus they too had been promoted to his league, where demons, they have no power to hurt or destroy. What about demons today in our culture? From memory, it was Christian thinker C.S. Lewis, great writer, who postulated intriguingly that perhaps the demons' final death throes in our culture are found in the deceit that they no longer exist or matter much anymore. It's a very powerful deceit, isn't it, that makes us think that the problems in our world, and especially in Western technological society, are not matters of evil or sin or the devil anymore. We're not primitive anymore. We've progressed beyond that. We've made so much progress that that's just nonsense. Well, really? Have we really made a lot of progress? Yeah, in some ways. In some ways, but I suggest you take your glasses off and let Jesus poke you in the eye on this one. Because if you think that our problems aren't moral, there is something that you're definitely not seeing very well. Just study modern history. Just study the last 100 years. Absolute inhumanity, madness, chaos. Got a quote from this book. The century of Auschwitz and the Gulag has fully demonstrated that the worst of torturers, they do not belong to a separate category of people from the rest. Let's call them monsters or something. No, most of them have instead been decent people, ordinary folk, good neighbours and good fathers. Henry Boucher goes on, at the same time, I also in the last century, psychoanalysis has started to show and uncover the hidden depths of human personality, which is a horrendous mixture of murderous drives and sensuous desires. And yet we just ignore all that. And in ignoring it, our moral plight, our spiritual bankruptcy, we're allured by the potential for progress, for more and more. And we're arrogant enough sometimes to ask God to bless us with ever more functional efficiency and human progress. You know, make our country prosperous, Lord, and peaceful. Oh, and please don't let us have to share it with anyone else. You know, that kind of sentimentality, it's actually mirrored, not so grotesquely, but it's mirrored in thousands of people here at UTS around exam time. When there's a sudden urge to pray, Lord, please help me to do well in this class, in this subject, in this exam. Just ignore the, you know, selfish laziness that got me in this predicament. Well, very kindly, God does continue to bless us in many, many, many ways. It's just that most in our country are too self-obsessed, too morally bankrupt. In other words, too enslaved to the devil to notice. Our society has bought their lie, hasn't they? They don't matter. They don't exist. They have no power. And the demons are laughing. Laughing at the deceit, the con job that they have done on us. But they're not laughing at you. If you are in Christ, you are no laughing matter to them. No laughing matter. That you should, by God's irresistible work in your life, start again with him and go on with him, learning from him how to live the way that he wanted you to, all along, in loving, thankful obedience to him and in generous justice to those around you. That's a great defeat. A great defeat upon the demons wrought by Jesus, right there in you and you and you. We just need to start thinking more like this. Start nailing it. Because it's all through the Bible. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. There are dozens of other passages in the New Testament. And I think many of us here probably have some basic thought structures to do with sin absolutely right. We understand that evil is not eternal. It's not ultimately on a par with God. But that all evil in our world is a result of human sin and will one day be eradicated by God. Also, importantly, we understand that sin is not just being naughty, but actually it's a rejection of God's rightful rule in our lives, either through pride or false worship. Also, I think many of us understand that the fall of humanity into sin has spread. It's infected everyone, all part of creation and all people. And that no one can legitimately say, the devil made me do it. Hansi Cronje's excuse when he got caught for game fixing in cricket. The devil made me do it. No, no, that's not part of the Bible's picture. No one can ever say that. But what we seem blind to is the very obvious biblical teaching that sin is also much bigger than us. We might be responsible for it, but we certainly can't control it. In fact, it controls the world. Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world in John 12. In 2 Corinthians 5, or 4 is it, Paul calls Satan the god of this age. He's blinded the hearts of unbelievers. Which is exactly why Jesus came to bind him and to steal back what belongs to him. Sin is not just about what we humans do. The word world in the Bible often refers to that which is anti-God in our society. Yes, human sin, but also the social, the political structures which might be devilish in some way, or cultural practices which divert from God. Education, you see, which promotes idolatry and greed. This is relevant right to us. You're being conned right now to try and think that your education is to serve your purposes so that you'll have a great life and you'll be rich and powerful. No, it's God's good gift. It's God's good gift to you. You need to accept it and remember that it's about service and responsibility. It's not for idolatry and greed. I know I've strayed away from the text. But I'm banking on you feeling either the same kind of awkwardness about Jesus and the demons, or either so immune to it that it just kind of passed over you. Either case, it's important to deal with. We need to learn to be more used to it so that we who have been stolen back by Jesus from the devil can enter into the battle fray. It's really important because the devil is into perverting all of God's good gifts. But what we, who are redeemed, need to do is to accept all of God's good gifts. We need to accept the arts. We need to accept commerce and education and technology and marriage and politics and media and great multicultural food. Accept all of God's good gifts with thanksgiving and consecrate them to God in prayer. Look at 1 Timothy 4. Because unless we do that, then all of God's good gifts will become worldly, anti-God. They'll be used in the service of evil. Okay, without becoming people who kind of see the devil and everything, you you know, those crazy ways of speaking. Well, there's evil spirits in the classroom. Watch out. You know, there was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. You know, it's not a scary thing. So without becoming like that, which is actually a fear, a silly fear that Jesus frees us from, but nevertheless, we need to recognise that under God's rule, through Jesus, to be in God's kingdom means that we are now engaged in spiritual warfare. As a classic Christian way of putting it, we now fight against the world, sin and the devil. World meaning any part of human endeavour or culture that is diverted from God or distorts his standards. That's who we're fighting against. That's our spiritual battle. Sin, the world and the devil. Okay, I said I'd let you have some input. What else? I'm going to hand over to you for a few minutes. What other strange things did you notice about Jesus' behaviour in this passage? Can you remember that far back? There were some weird ones, so yell them out really quickly. Okay, he keeps being quiet. You know, don't say anything about this. Good. Other things? Yeah. He's just had this fantastic ministry in Capernaum. The whole town's gathered and he just disappears. And everyone's going, what's he doing? Where's he gone? Anything else? One last one? Jesus seems to have some strange ways of doing it, going about this kingdom of God thing, doesn't he? And I say it that way deliberately, so I'll repeat. This strange behaviour that you've mentioned is actually Jesus announcing and acting the kingdom of God in kingdom appropriate ways. Take his power, for instance. It just juices out everywhere, doesn't it? I've already mentioned the difference between Jesus' exorcisms and the other exorcists, but the same goes with his healing. I mean, Peter's mother-in-law has a fever, which means infection, by the way. It doesn't mean headache. So, you know, before antibiotics, this is life and death stuff. She's got a fever. What does he do? Just takes her by the hand, helps her up. Infection gone, fever gone. It's actually nothing short of divine authority, is it? And it's exactly because it is divine authority that Jesus does seem so strange to us at points. Jesus is as happy to use his power in the privacy of Simon Peter's house, where no one will see, as he is in public at the synagogue. Now that's weird. People with, you know, an ounce of the authority that Jesus had. What do they want? They just bolster it up everywhere in public. They don't want to use it in private where no one will see. But that is the nature of God's authority. You see, it's power channeled in service of others. It's not about self-promotion. And that is also why Jesus is happy to touch, very deliberate word, touch a leper. Someone who has probably not been touched for many, many years. You might be able to find a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, but you would never find a leper in the synagogue. It would be like having, in fact, it would be even stranger than having a street person come into UTS and sit here with us at Credo on Tuesday lunchtime. They just don't do that, do they? They're not allowed. They know that. People look at them weird and move away because they smell. There's a guy down Broadway a bit who lives in a box on the street, and I try to say hello, you know, every now and again, give him some food, some cigarettes, but I've never touched him. I just wouldn't. Jesus, verse 41, filled with compassion, reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus avoids the spotlight and the celebrity status because he's on about the kingdom of God, not self-aggrandizement. And so he's happy, withdrawing from the clamour of the crowd's attention to pray, because this is a God thing that he's on about. It's not a promotional tour. He doesn't want to set up a fan club in Capernaum. He came to proclaim and enact the kingdom. So verse 39, he goes into the surrounding villages, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He leaves Capernaum behind, although he returns again in chapter 2. You see, the values, goals and nature of the rule of God is very different to what we may expect. It's a kingdom that's happy to grow quietly, unexpectedly, mysteriously even. Whereas we would say it should grow loudly and forthrightly and strategically. But the kingship of God come near in Jesus is more than happy. In fact, makes deliberate attempts to go to the isolated, to go to the outcasts, to go to the downtrodden. People like this leper living out of normal society. As Westerners, we have so much power in our world. Incredible. We are in the top 2% wealthy people in the world. Our power is incredible. And as uni students, we have much potential power, even in our own country, let alone the world. How is our power conforming to the patterns of divine power? Does it have a kingdom shape to it? Well, I'm going to wrap up. Jesus' strange behaviour doesn't stop. As you read more, and I hope you will, and I hope you give these away, because this is just transforming stuff. It just seems that you can never put him in a box. You can't contain him. Someone came up to me recently in a different context than here at Crete and said, you know, I'm just bored of this Jesus stuff. Isn't this for new Christians or something? Can't we look at something else? I mean, he just domesticated Jesus, totally. Yeah, I heard that before. But if you truly read with a curious mind, then Jesus will never fail to poke you in the eye, every page. And if you really try to nail Jesus properly, you'll find yourself getting nailed every time as well. Next week we'll look at some of his behaviour from the end of Mark, which at first blush seems quite opposite to his behaviour here. It's almost egotistical. And may I encourage you to take the opportunity to invite friends next week, because we're going to have a barbecue outside. Free food, you know, students love that, and they get to hear about Jesus at the same time. Just give you a word of encouragement though. If you compare a classroom talk to a barbecue talk, that will be the nature of the difference of my approach next week, in case you're a bit concerned about inviting friends to a barbecue that have a talk like this. Well, back to the Americans. I actually find them incredibly warm-hearted. They tend to praise and build up where we kind of are critical. Of course, they also take themselves much too seriously. I prefer, you know, being laid back. But these things just have two sides to them, pros and cons. They're vague cultural differences that in the end are neither here nor there. But I hope you've come to see today, just a little clearer, that what you rub up against in Jesus is actually very vitally significant. These are not just vague cultural differences from another world. These are important for our lives and the state of this world.